All right, well, we're over in John chapter 6, and we turn back over there. Now, what we got to do today is look at Jesus chasing some people off. and with some of his words, which are for them, were for them, hard to hear, and remain so in some ways for people today. Now, I've called this Eucharistic theology, and so today, now, so you can't be too put off by that. You can't go, oh, that sounds scary. I let's not use big hairy stuff like that. Eucharist, of course, is a term that's often employed for the Lord's Supper, and it comes from a Greek word which means to give thanks. Eucharistos, to give thanks, the great thanksgiving. And so sometimes if you're following along in the worship service, you'll see there, the great thanksgiving or the prayers of thanksgiving right there at the table. One theologian said, man is the only Eucharistic animal, which is to say, of course, that we, when we eat, can pause to give thanks. We'll stop and say thank you, and no other creatures do that. We just dive in. In a way, if we just dive in, we've reduced ourselves somewhat to only animal-like status rather than being people in communion with God. In this section, Jesus talks about the issue of food and what it really means and how he is food and drink for his people. And that brings us back again to this notion of being at the table and the body and blood of Christ being received, how that's understood. What do Christians think about this? So, all of that's kind of before us today. I don't know that we'll get through all the stuff that's on here. And so you must feel free just to jump in at any point and go, oh, wait a minute. Throw the brakes on there, okay? So, first of all, there's a transition here in verse 26. What's happened now is Jesus and the disciples, you'll remember, have come to the other side of the sea, and the people find him and so on. On the other side, these are the people, at least large numbers of them, who've been fed in the wilderness in the first part of the chapter. And they ask him, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So you've been well fed, right? I even hear people say that about church. You know, I go there because they feed me well, not knowing that our secret desire is to turn everybody into cooks. All right? And it's one thing to feed people, another thing to teach people to cook. All right? So they can feed others. That's what we're really after. Yeah? So Jesus says about the food, their physical satisfaction, that their career objectives are misplaced. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom they have sent. And so then there are some other questions that come up. Now, there's an issue here of right working and right believing. It's very interesting. Jesus says, okay, you're going to work every single day and you're pursuing all these difficulties because you want your belly full. You need to eat in order to live. And Jesus says there's a different kind of food which we need to pursue. There's more chairs. Hey, John, how you doing? Come on in. Different kind of food for us. And because of this, it's not mere subsistence that should be our chief concern, but eternal life, everlasting life. And so Jesus says there's a food which perishes, and then there's a food which endures. Right? So if you're going to spend your life working, what do you want to do? You want to spend your life working for what's going to perish, or you're going to want to... Would you like to go for the long-term plan here? And so Jesus says, you work for... So they go, well, okay, well, tell us about this work. I mean, if the food is different, then the work must be different too. What do we do to work the works of God? What kind of job description is it that leads to that kind of eating? And here Jesus says something very interesting. He says the work that God has given us to do, in fact, ironically, there's an irony here in these words, isn't a work at all. He says the work that we're called upon to do is what?
Believe.
Now, there's this word believe is the verb form, action, of faith. Okay? So it's an action that a person's doing, right? It's something we're doing. But the faith itself, of course, is one of God's gifts to us. It doesn't have its origin in us.
We're being told to do something we cannot do.
Right.
Well, it says, too, it's the work of God mm-hmm. that we believe, right?
Right.
So it's God's work in us that
right.
makes us.
God gives you a gift of faith, mm-hmm. right, mm-hmm. so you can exercise it. Right. It's like being told to repent. Mm-hmm. Okay? Who does the repenting? The believer does repent,
but it's granted to
him. But the repentance itself is a gift from God. So who does the believing? Well, you do. But the capacity to believe has its origin in God.
Then why is the onus to believe or the onus to repent laid squarely upon the human when the human has no possibility, capability of doing it mm-hmm. without the dragging?
The dragging, yes.
Yes. In other words, he is helpless, but he's given commands to do things.
Right, right. I saw a comment the other day, and it said, if we make the law doable, we make grace negligible.
Right.
Right. It's a right. So one of the things that happens when Jesus says to us, "We'll do this." There's two things about it. Okay. The first one is it exposes our inability, our incapacity. It exposes it, but it exposes it to grace. Okay, but here's the second thing. When Jesus speaks a word, his words, of course, are with effect. So, for instance, if Jesus says to a paralytic, take up your bed and walk, he's telling him literally something what? He can't do. But the word that's spoken has within it the power that creates the capacity for it to happen. So the preacher stands at the front, so to speak, and says, repent. God now commands you to repent. And somebody says, but I can't do that on my own. But by the grace of God and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the word spoken comes with then the power to create the change in that heart in the same way that the paralytic could then walk. The word has that. So, the Word of God, I remember a guy years ago commenting about John 8. He said, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you really depressed. I think that's right. Because here's the way we encounter this truth and it exposes us. We go, okay. So, you know, in this case, here Jesus says to them, you got your ladder up against the wrong wall. You get to the top of the ladder, but you're chasing the wrong stuff here. You know, you're working for the food that perishes. There's other food. There's food which endures to eternal life. You ought to work for that. Well, how do I work for that? Believe. Trust. Right? But then he gets into this whole section here then on the food and believing. Who believes? And what's the nature of the food? What's going on there? So here's people that have already seen the food, the bread and the fish multiplied, and they still ask Jesus for another sign. What do you do for a sign? So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, Jesus, because it's not mentioned directly here, but it's presupposed. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." So there in verse 31, they've got this quote from the book of Exodus. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. The word "he" in the lips of the people that Jesus is interacting with here means who?
Moses.
Yeah, they think Moses. All right. So again, they see man as the source of all things. Even the miraculous comes from, in this case, comes from Moses. And Jesus corrects their use of the term "he." Moses is not the source for your fathers in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses who gave that bread. That was my Father who gave you that bread. "He" there refers to the Father. He gave you bread out of heaven to eat. But then Jesus picks up on this phrase, "out of heaven." My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." So there was manna in the wilderness, but again, what happens if you eat manna? What happened to them eventually? Everybody who ate the manna, they died. It sustained them in the wilderness, but it didn't give them eternal life. In fact, if you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a second, the manna itself is not the bread out of heaven. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 10, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness." Right? So, even their eating and drinking in the wilderness, what they had was not eternal life. Right? That wasn't it. In fact, the manna itself would deteriorate. It had to be gathered on that one day, right? Remember that it never appeared on the Sabbath. Now, can anybody remember what the word manna means?
What is it?
What is it? Yeah, they want to. That's what it means. That's the word manna. What is it? And I think that's a perfect way to ponder everything that's in the rest of this chapter. Jesus is going to say, you know, you had some bread in the wilderness, but it's not the bread that comes out of heaven. All right. Really, everything he says through the rest of this chapter is designed to create mind-boggling questions in people. Now, see, I want you to think about this for just a second. Try to put yourself in the shoes of these people. Suppose you came to church on Sunday and the whole goal of the sermon was to confuse you. That was the goal. I mean, that can happen on a regular basis anyway without trying, all right? I mean, you know, I just get up and say stuff, and I thought it was fine, but it just baffled everybody. All right, Jesus actually sets out to do that. So that at the end of the service, my hope would be, at the end of such a sermon as what you're encountering here, that my hope would be that people were so baffled and so put off by what was said, that a lot of people would just say, I guess we'll just leave. And I would think that was a good day. See, that's not how most churches are set up. That's not how they do. That's not how they teach. That's not how they teach how to do a sermon, you know. All right. So everything here is designed to draw people into this place of scratching their heads. He's undermining everything that they're in touch with. All their assumptions. And I understand Jesus is a very dangerous person. So he's going to undermine everything that they think that they know. So he says, you know, what you had was manna in the wilderness, but God was taking care of you. And that wasn't the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they go, well, we'd like some of that. The bread that comes from heaven. Okay. So now Jesus is going to sort of turn the corner and tell them about what that is. All right, what's the name Bethlehem mean? House of bread. House of bread. It's where he's born. So into the house of bread comes the eternal word. God the Son, born of the Virgin Mary. He gets a body prepared by God from the womb of Mary. It's her egg, united with the power of the Holy Spirit that creates the human body of Jesus. And nobody knows what Jesus looked like, but I tell people he looked like Mary. He must have. Right? That was the human code. That was his human body. Got it from her. So here's the Lord now in the flesh, but as a person, and this goes back to, remember we were talking about in John 1, about the two natures but the one person. And so he has a human nature and a divine nature. So the eternal Son of God enters into history, takes to himself humanity, full human nature, but unchanged divine person. So there's only one person, two natures. Fully divine, fully human. He doesn't have his origins in Bethlehem. He has his origins in eternity. That's the person. But he has a human nature. Fully human. And so he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. Now, that's one of those statements which we have heard so often that we tend to just kind of skate on by. But I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus is saying to them, I am the source of eternal life, and my origin is in heaven, not Bethlehem, not Nazareth. I come from heaven. I have come down. That's an astonishing statement. Now, think about it. Now, again, put yourself in their sandals. If somebody you met today who looks completely human just like you says, I come from heaven. Okay, what would you think?
You're reading too much L. Ron Hubbard?
Yeah. You'd say, well, could you explain really what you mean by that? You know, you might say. I mean, what do you really mean? Well, what I really mean is, I'm from heaven. I really am. You know, it doesn't back off of it, see. Okay. But, so he deals with his complete divinity. But, this divinity is tied to his humanity. I'm the bread of life. So the bread is not a thing, the bread is a person. And again, going back, the bread is given to a person who does what? What work must we do to have this bread?
Believe.
So I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven, and I feed the believers. That's who I feed. I am the bread for the believers. So, he who believes in me, he who comes to me, rather, will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So he adds another part of this to it. Now he's bringing in thirst. He doesn't deal just with hunger. Now he brings in thirst. So hunger and thirst, these two most basic aspects of our humanity, are being taken up by God to note how God relates to us. Jesus says God relates to us at the most basic aspect of our human need, eating and drinking. Two things that have to be satisfied. You have to eat, and you have to drink, or what? You die. So, he comes to the most basic aspect of our humanity, and he says, this is where I'm meeting you. I am your food. I am your drink when it comes to eternal life. There is food and drink which you consume, but you will still perish. This is food and drink which, if you consume, you will live forever. Okay. Now, are they any clearer yet? No. Okay. No. So, Jesus says to them, all that the Father gives me... Oh, sorry, I missed verse 36. I apologize. All right, now we get into this whole mystery of believing, the mystery of unbelief. Jesus is surrounded by all these people. Why are all these people there? Why does he already said they're there?
He fed them.
So you got this huge crowd of people. But he says, what I'm really after is not people who are following me because I fed them physically. I'm after people who have been given the gift of what? faith to believe in me, and I become their food and drink. He begins to deal with the mystery, the what is it, the manna, of unbelief. All right? Because as he's saying to them, I come from heaven, what's their immediate thought? No, you don't. Okay. What? What do you mean come from heaven? Okay. How do you expect us to believe this? And Jesus says, and Jesus acknowledges, I know, it's unbelievable, isn't it? What I'm saying to you, I know, is impossible to believe. And so he assumes that one of the best things that preachers can do is anticipate objections and questions. I say to you that you've seen me, yet you don't believe. You don't believe. I don't need to do any more signs. You've already seen enough. You've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Everything I'm saying to you right now, I know you don't believe it. Why is it that people don't believe in Jesus? Well, verse 36, we get the answer. Even though they see everything. Have you ever had this experience where you show people all the evidence? It's all there. Everything's perfectly clear, but they still refuse to believe. Okay? Why is that? All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what's the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is that people see the Son and what? And believe. Why is it that some people don't believe? They see him. Jesus says, you see me, but you don't believe. At the end of this section, he says the Father's will is that those who see and believe have eternal life. So why is it that some people don't believe? And here's the part where everybody starts really scratching their head and gets even angrier. Okay? All right, not only have you said you've come down from heaven, now you're telling us that the only way that we can believe is if the Father has done what? He says the Father does something here. Well, that comes later. All right, I don't want us to... Gives. We always think about Jesus being a gift from the Father to us, and that's true. But you may never have thought about yourself being the gift of the Father to his Son. And you might think he really got a bad deal on that, you know. Wait a minute, I'm a gift from God to the Son? Bet he was disappointed when he unwrapped me. All right, you know. Oh. We're called his inheritance. God's people in the Old Testament were always called his inheritance. All right. You might think you could hope for better, right? But we're the inheritance of Christ. We're the fruit of his labor. He goes to the cross. We're the fruit of his labor. So the Father gives us to his Son. And he says, if the Father gives you to me, this language is very important. If you're given by the Father to the Son, then you'll what? Then you'll believe. Now, the reason this is critical, and here's where I become a really good, this is where I become, you know, just this is why I'm a Calvinist, right? I mean, it's why I'm Reformed. I'm not given to the Son because I believe. See, that would make the Father give me to the Son as a gift because there was something what? Good in me. No? No, it's not I'm given to the Son because I believe. I believe because the Father what? Gave me to the Son. That's where the initiative lies. The initiative always lies with the Father saying, I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you as a gift to my Son. The only reason I have the gift of eternal life is because, first of all, I was made a gift to the Son by the Father. I find that mind-boggling. I find this to be one of the most extraordinary passages in the whole Bible. And this language of gift, okay, keeps coming up. All right, so let's follow it through. All the Father gives me will, Jesus says, verse 37, what? Come. So given, So John is given by the Father to the Son. Then what does John do? Because he's been given, what's he going to do? He comes. And the one who comes, Jesus does what? With the gift.
Certainly not cast out.
He receives. So the Father gives John to Jesus. So John, without really knowing what's happening, comes to Jesus. And he says, Lord, I found you. I've decided to follow you. Okay. So here comes John. And Jesus does what? Does he check him out? Does he go, well, I'm not sure, don't know about this one? Or what does he do? He says, I will what? I'm not cast him out. I receive him. All right, so there's a receiving. Okay, but that's not where it stops. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has what? Given me. All right, so again, I won't just personalize it. Catherine is given by the Father to the Son. She comes to the Son. The Son receives her. So she's a gift from the Father to the Son, whom the Son receives. And then Jesus says, now, just before we go on, how many of you think Jesus will do the will of his Father? It's good. He's pretty good at it. Okay? He's not really... I'm not sure if Jesus is going to be able to do the will of his Father. I don't know. I'm not sure. Okay, so we got that settled. Catherine is given to Jesus. Catherine comes to Jesus. Jesus receives her. And then he says, this is the will of my Father, that of everyone that he has given me, I what? I lose nothing and raise them up on the last day. So people say, well, can you lose your salvation? I'm perfectly capable of losing it. If it was up to me, I lose my keys, I lose my shoes, I've left kids places. That's the wrong question. Of course I could. How much of this depended on me here? None of it. All right. The question isn't whether or not I can lose something. The question is whether or not Jesus can lose me. The question is whether or not Jesus can lose Catherine. This is the will of my Father, that everyone he has given to me, I lose what? A couple. No, nothing. And then not only that, not only retain them, hold on to them, but then finally in the end what? Raise them on the last day. So I want you to think about the scope, just the time scope of these verses. The will of the Father. When is that?
Eternity past.
Right. And when is Catherine raised up?
At the end.
All right. Within these few sentences right here in John 6, the whole scope of pre-time history to the end of human history is in view. Right? And the whole thing is under God's control. There are people that don't believe. And the reason they don't believe, Jesus very plainly says, is they're not been given to me by the Father. But everyone who is given to me will what? Come to me. And the ones who come to me, I'm going to receive and I'm going to hold on to them and I'm going to raise them up on the last day. That's pretty strong.
So strong for us as believers. I've thought from the first time that I was given the opportunity to, in the Spirit, walk through these verses, and really try to grasp them 35 years ago, 40 years ago. In looking at those people there, though, some surely were chosen and some were not.
Some were not.
And it's just, that's mind-blowing to me with Jesus enunciating it to those who actually were chosen, I know how I feel, and the magnitude, and I can't even grasp the fact that he chose me, undeserving, but for them to be in his presence and they hear that, I can't even envision what that would have been like.
Pretty stunning.
Yeah.
So as soon as the people hear this, they're not happy about it. This is not a real popular sermon, and the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Are you kidding me? What? They're entirely in touch with the human nature. They don't see the divine nature. They don't see his divine origin. They can't. Right? They see him, but they don't believe. And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. Look, I understand, but there's no use grumbling about it. And Dave, you want to take here verse 44?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
All right. So, and then he goes on to explain how the drawing happens. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there's a work of the Father through the Word. Through the Word, taught, preached, and so on. That's the means the Father uses to draw. You used an interesting word earlier, Emery. You were kind of quoting from this verse, I think. But what word did you use? Do you remember?
No.
You said drag. And that's a much closer. Draw almost has this sense of wooing.
Yeah, wooing.
You know, like, oh, won't you come? You know, it'd be so nice of you to come. RSVP. But actually, the original one, it's pretty, like, tie you up and drag you across the parking lot.
It's the same word of when fishermen are drawing the net.
Drawing in the net.
Right?
Yeah.
In John.
Pull you in.
And when Paul and Silas were dragged into the court.
Yeah. So you can't come to me unless the Father drags you
kicking and screaming
into my presence. So it's like C.S. Lewis's great, you know, when he's sharing his testimony, his great comment, there was no more reluctant a convert in all of England, you know, and kind of drug kicking and screaming into the kingdom.
We see that over and over again with Young Life.
Yeah.
We go to camp, kids that are like you're literally fighting them.
Yeah.
Those are always the ones.
They get converted.
Yeah.
Interesting. And so I want us just to bear some of this gifting language in mind, because I want to kind of emphasize that point to you here. If you look over chapter 10, verses, because it's language which is especially in John's Gospel. Chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. Again, this is all in the context of who believes and who disbelieves. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has what? Given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So he's getting in even deeper trouble here, because then next verse says they try to stone him for saying that. But look at this. He says, who does he give eternal life to in this verse? He says, the Father gives them to me, and I give eternal life to them. How does he identify the them that he gives eternal life to? His sheep. Now this is really a very important fact. I want us to get this. If we don't get this, we don't quite get grace. Okay? When are you a sheep?
When?
Yeah.
All the way throughout the process, it looks like.
Yeah. You see, this is more. We think somebody like, well, they're a goat, and then they get converted into being a sheep. Yeah. No, Jesus says the Father from all eternity gives you to him, and that makes you one of his what? Sheep. That means that all over Austin are sheep, cleverly disguised as goats. They're sheep in goat's clothing. No, they don't even know it. They really think they're goats, right? All right, but they've already, from all eternity, been given to God. Remember the testimony I read last Sunday from Rosaria? Champagne Butterfield. All right. So here she is, this wildly, you know, antagonistic person to the Christian faith, you know, Syracuse professor and, you know, activist, lesbian and the whole thing, hates Christians, hates anything to do with any of that kind of stuff. But what is she? She's a sheep. Now, she doesn't know it yet. All right. So she's a sheep in goat's clothing. But the reason she can hear the shepherd's voice when he calls her name is because she's a sheep. And she's been given by the Father to his Son. And so this is a really big, so is this is important for us, because when we go, what we tend to do is we go out in the world and we think, well, those people, they're oh man, they're a mess. All right. Well, we're all a mess. We're all a mess. All right. And we tend to think, well, those people can't come to Christ. No. Some of those people who are the most opposed to Christ right now are his sheep. And he will call them by name. This means not only does it affect us personally, we go, wait a minute. I didn't deserve this. I didn't do something to deserve this. We not only realize that, we realize then that if they're already sheep, what does that do to your approach to people? We don't treat them like enemies. They may be acting like goats, but they're what? Many of them are sheep. And so you speak to them and you serve them and you love them and you care for them. Because many of them, because they're cleverly disguised, right, as goats at the moment, and they think they're goats, are going to hear the Father's voice. And these people who you think are enemies, like Ananias saying to the Lord, when the Lord said to Ananias, I want you to go over and meet with Saul and pray for him. And Ananias says, well, do you have any idea? Have you heard about, have you read the paper this morning? Do you know who this guy is? I mean, right. So no, he says, no, you go, because he's an appointed servant of mine. So it's very important for us to grasp this, that all these people that are you might look at and go, well, that looks like the enemy. No, maybe those people might be sheep. And they're going to hear the Jesus' voice, the shepherd's voice, and he's going to call them home. So that's the place. And then let's look over at 17, John 17 for a moment. Okay. JD, can you take that for us? 17, 1 to 3?
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
All right, so he identifies eternal life here as a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But he says, who has eternal life? Jesus has authority over how much of humanity? He has authority over all of humanity, so that all whom the Father has given him, he may give to them eternal life. You're not a gift to the Son because you have eternal life. You receive the gift of eternal life because the Father already gave you to the Son. The order is really critical. So regeneration precedes faith. The new birth is before faith. And election is before new birth. The Father chooses to give you to his Son. That should blow our minds, that the Father would decide to give us as a gift the inheritance. He would make us his Son's bride. That's staggering. So this gifting language comes through in the rest of the chapter, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. They are yours. All things that are mine are yours. Yours are mine. I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The them there are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them. Not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you see that whole issue there of the before the foundation of the world. When does the Father give the Son glory? Before the foundation of the world. When does the Father give Chris Fisher to Jesus? Before the foundation of the world, right? So this should bring us back to the place of saying, If I'm being kept, if I was given by God to the Son, and the Son has received me, he doesn't cast me out, and if he's keeping me, and the Father is keeping me, I can be at rest, I can be at peace. And as I relate to the world, I can go out here in an attitude to the world, which is that there are a whole lot of sheep out here that just think they're goats. And I can talk to them and serve them and bless them and not be intimidated and not be fearful. And just, because something that I say or do or somebody else says and does is going to be the voice of the shepherd calling to them.
I have a question, if I may.
Yeah.
So one thing that I always have trouble kind of reconciling in my mind, so first the disclaimer of we don't have the mind of Christ, right? But I mean, if you look at how Christ treated the Pharisees,
yeah,
called them some pretty...
Yeah, strong language.
Strong language. So you kind of have that on one hand.
Yeah. Right?
And then you have this sort of attitude of, you know, some of these people may be sheep that just are goats. They're acting like goats.
Yes.
So, I kind of have trouble reconciling in my mind, you know, dealing with people who are acting in very damaging and sinful ways and kind of being righteous anger, even though I'm sinful no matter how I react. But, I mean, I just have trouble reconciling those two and wanting to do what and having wisdom.
Yeah. I think the ones you raise are a great case in point. Okay, who were the Pharisees, and that are acting in all these terrible, destructive ways?
Yeah, I mean they're religious leaders who should know better.
They're the religious leaders. Now, in fact, Jesus calling them out: "Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites, and Pharisees!" Right? Okay, all that thing, that was a word of grace to them. Okay. And if you read on in the book of Acts, when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, James says to him, "You see how many tens of thousands have believed, including many of the Pharisees." So that's the follow-on from that verse. I don't think it's wrong, John, to be deeply angry and upset with religious hypocrisy. Jesus clearly was. What the church mistakenly does is it wants to speak angrily about the woman caught in adultery. Right? We want to speak angrily about the things that we call bad. Right? That's the problem. So we invert it. So yeah, where we deal with religious hypocrisy and people burdening folks in ways that they're not willing to lift up, all this kind of stuff, well, nothing wrong with a harsh word there. Because that strong word is a word of grace that liberates them. Many of those Pharisees eventually believe. And a large number of priests, it says in the book of Acts too. So, that happens. But for the people that the church tends to go, you're bad, those are exactly the people Jesus is dealing with, saying, well, let's have dinner.
Sure.
Let's have a conversation. So we get the thing really badly wrong. I don't know, does that help some? Yeah, yeah.
Doesn't Paul also say that the teachers will be judged more harshly?
Oh, yes, yes.
And they were teachers.
Yes, they were. And the same thing happens to Nicodemus. Jesus is a little lighter on Nicodemus, but not much. You're the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Yeah, really? Some theologian you are. So it's rough stuff. Well, I think that's probably about as far as we can get today. But when we look at the rest of the chapter here, 41 to 59, and I want you to take the notes and read ahead a little bit, okay? The means of grace is the word that is taught, and this draws. This is the means the Father uses to draw people to Christ. Beginning in verse 46, Jesus talks about his origin with the Father and how his bread is given, his flesh is given, which is bread, for the life of the world. So what we'll do is, I think we can go this far today with that, and then we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next time when we look at all the stuff on the meaning of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What does that look like? What does that mean? So But right now, let's remember that the way the Father draws people, drags them, is by the word, all shall be taught of me. All right, so through teaching and through preaching of the word and so on, God, that's the means of grace God uses to draw people to Christ. So Paul picks that up in Romans 10, for instance, is how can people believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without the preacher? And how can he preach unless he's sent? And so we should always be praying for the word of God to be faithfully taught and faithfully proclaimed. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why you have Bible studies that are evangelistic in nature, right? You know, God bless people doing Bible studies that are specifically designed for people that aren't Christians, you know. And you know, there is a need, a huge need today for apologetics, cultural apologetics, and answering objections that people have to the text and so on. But I am nevertheless, even in the midst of that and wanting to see it grow, a believer in something Spurgeon said, which is you defend the Bible the same way you defend a lion, you let it out. If you expose people to the Scriptures, they the Word of God, the Gospel of God, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. And there is a wonderful thing that occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit when people are exposed to the Scriptures and God uses those words to draw them to faith. So there is a need for apologetics that helps people to understand the integrity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and all of that, not discounting any bit of that. That helps a lot of people. But we can't try to answer every possible objection people have before we open Scripture to them. And if you're in a situation where somebody says, well, I just don't believe the Bible, just a couple of things on that, okay? Ask them, well, what is it that you understand the Bible to be saying? Now, if you ask nine out of ten people to whom you ask that question, what's going to happen? I mean, virtually every time I've asked that question, they gave me an answer that I went, well, you know, that's really not what the Bible says. Why don't you study it, and then we'll think about you rejecting what it actually says. Yeah? So, get people in front of the Word of God. They shall all be taught. And that's the context of drawing.